Well, it's good for us military people to get together once in a while and just compare notes on what we're doing. You didn't know that, did you, that I am involved? I'm working in the military now. I've done a little bit of everything. Started out in Minneapolis working with students, and once in a while we'd hit Will Chamberlain Field. Does that still exist, Will Chamberlain Field, there in Minneapolis? Remember going through the barracks there, and Hal Dixon and Dick Swenson came out of that. And Dick's been doing some rather interesting things ever since. Then went to Brazil, and of course Brazil was run by a military junta for a long time. We didn't mess with those guys. We kind of, but we did dabble with the military a little bit in Brazil. There's one sergeant, Elio Bloom. Studied the Bible with him for I don't know how long. Never became a Christian. We did go hunting once together. I don't know for what. But 9 guys, including myself, 15 dogs. The dogs were so skinny that you could count their bones, and they kept them that way because if they weren't hungry, they wouldn't hunt. And we were in this forest, and we would turn these dogs loose in the forest, and I would think, how will they ever get these dogs back again? And they would go yelping off in all directions and hunting anything that ran, and rained all the time. And they also brought along about 6 gallons of hard liquor. And I ended up being the only sober guy in camp. And it was quite an experience. Hunted all day, hunted half the day, and I thought, well, I'll go out and shoot myself some birds. And so I took a couple of American pointers that they had, went out in the field. And I don't know why I'm telling this. This isn't in my notes. I went out in the field, and a partridge got up, and I shot it, and the dogs ran away. I retrieved the partridge, got back dead tired, and crawled into the sack. I was going to sleep, and he says, well, what you doing? They said, well, we're going to go hunting. So they hunted all night, and pitch black. It was raining. You couldn't see your hand in front of you, and they put me in a spot. I thought I was on a snipe hunt, you know, one of those. And I was supposed to shoot whatever went in front of me. I couldn't see anything. Something went in front of me, and I was supposed to shoot, and I didn't see it. And so Elio gave me the business for not shooting that thing. It was a paca. Have you ever heard of a paca? It's like a pig, only it has a round nose that's a rodent. What a wonderful start for the conference here. But now I am back in the States, and I am in the military ministry. I just began to get myself unpacked and found our next-door neighbor, Steve Juban, is a professor at the Air Force Academy. And we've run a couple thousand miles together since then. And he has come to Christ and has a Bible study going at the academy. And then I have twin daughters, 20 years old, and you can imagine what that's like with the cadets up there. I had breakfast with 2 cadets this morning. I come home, and the phone starts to ring, and I get out a pad of paper, and I put it down, and I say, Raquel, call. And then I start listing the names, Brian, Todd, Scott, and so on. And I know that they're all cadets. So our home is sort of the base of operations off base for the cadets. And we love it. These guys, they're just terrific people. And some of them are getting involved in ministry, and that's fun. So, I'm in the military ministry. Well, the theme of these days is laboring fruitfully for a lifetime among the lost. There's some confusion about what we mean by that. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I sat in on a discussion where a senior navigator gave an emotional defense against this idea. He said, we can't think in those terms. Who do we think we are? To think in terms of people who labor for a lifetime. We can't assume that kind of a responsibility or supervision over people's lives. Well, what was wrong there? Where did we not connect? Well, he's thinking organizationally. And when he hears us say, lifetime laborers among the lost, what he's saying is that we, the Navigator organization, are going to stick with people and provide an environment and a structure for them from the cradle to the grave. Now, if that's what it is, then I'm not for it either. Because we can't think in those terms. But you know, it's hard for some people to not think organizationally. Part of our ethos as Christians that we've picked up from management and other places is that it doesn't exist if you can't count it and measure it. It didn't happen if you can't tangibly evaluate it. And so unless we can get it out and look at it and count it, then we're really not interested in it. And I find that that is an insidious thing that works against our doing God's will, because most of the things that God does, you can't see very well. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You have to squint to look at it. And it doesn't make much noise as it grows. Or it's like yeast hidden in the dough. You ever sit and watch the dough rise? I mean, that's a great way to spend a Saturday afternoon. You just sit and watch the dough rise. And what looks like success in our book is success is big and expensive, and the more the better. That's success. But in God's perspective, that has very little, if anything, to do with success. Look at the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. As he wrote 2 Timothy 2:2, or 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy, all right? Talk about being a conditioned navigator. I mean, this was the last letter he was going to write, and he was going to have his head taken off in a short while. And everything was falling apart for him. Nero was persecuting the Christians in the East. In the West, false teachers were going along in the churches that Paul had so carefully nurtured and brought along. The false teachers were going in, and they were just having a heyday. They were doing their thing among the people that Paul had ministered to. And here Paul was in prison, couldn't get out, couldn't get to them, couldn't defend them. He was having trouble inside of his own team that some had bailed out because they had other things that they were more interested in. And he was having, his friends had deserted him when he was on trial. The only one that was still with him was the Lord. And think of the, can you imagine his pouring out his life the way he did? And he came to that point. And if you would look at it from the just a physical standpoint, from an objective evaluation, you'd say, well, Christianity is teetering on the brink of disaster. We don't know whether it's going to make it or not. But what did Paul say? He said, well, I fought my fight. I finished my course. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and I'm really looking forward to what's coming next. And my life has been a success. And so there's a whole other way at looking at the ministry than just from the tangible evaluations that we Westerners are prone to attach to things. But what I want to do here in this first session is just launch the idea of lifetime laborers, get us started in our thinking, and then we're going to do a number of group dynamic things as we go through to work our way through some concepts. If lifetime labors does not mean providing an organizational umbrella for people from the cradle to the grave, then what does it mean? Well, we need to take a look at the scriptures to see what it means. And I'd like to have you look first with me at Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is giving little descriptions of his kingdom. And in verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the word weeds also appeared." And so on. And then verse 36, skip across to that. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels." Now, I think we have a definition of laboring here. What we have is the one really who labors is the Son of Man himself. He sows the seed in the field. And what's the seed? We're the seed. We're the seed. And where are we to be? We are to be sown in the field. And right alongside of us, other seeds will be sown. They'll be sons of the evil one. And we will grow up together. Now, we don't like that. I don't know how many of you have ever planted anything. You know, you get these nice little packets of like radishes and carrots and things, and this gorgeous picture on the front of these carrots that are just enormous, and the radishes, you know, bright red and, you know, green foliage and everything else. And you open it up, and there's those little black deals. And you look at them and you think, I wonder if this is going to work. And so you go out, and we do this every spring. It's sort of a ritual that we go through in our backyard. And we have this one little spot. And so we take these beautiful packages, and we go down and we dig up the ground and get it all smooth and pull out the weeds and the rocks and everything else from the previous year. And then we open up the packages and we drop those little things in there. And I don't know how it is with you, but when I'm done, I always have kind of a sense of loss. I look at this package, now it's empty, and it's worthless. And I look for my seeds and I can't see them, they're gone. And I think, I wonder if anything will ever come of that. And so you take a risk. And usually for me, not much ever comes of it. But that's the way the kingdom grows. Now, what we like to do is we like to gather our seed, put it in bags, and count it. And take good care of it. And compare how many seeds we have this year against how many we had a year before. And see whether we're getting more seed or less seed. Now, that's the wrong place for seed. It's to be in the bag. It's to be sown in the field. And it disappears, and it's a risk. And so, you flip over, and the same idea is carried further in Mark chapter 4. Where in verse 26, Mark 4:26, Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows." I really like that. "Though he does not know how, all by itself the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." So there is something mysterious about the way the ministry develops. We cannot force it to become something. And it is not by our great skill or the perfection of our syllabuses or anything else that causes people to grow. And it's not by whether you sit up all night and worry about things or whether you sleep like a baby.
Just God makes it grow. There's something mysterious about that. And then we carry the idea forward one more step in John chapter 12, where Jesus begins to talk about his death. And so in John 12, verse 24, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." Here he's obviously talking about what's coming for him. He says, unless I go through what's coming next, I remain only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And his death certainly produced many seeds. But now he just makes a subtle shift, and now he's talking to us. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So whatever, however we define laboring, and laboring for a lifetime, this has to be a part of it. It is falling into the ground, right in the middle of the weeds, where it's really dangerous, and it's germinating. But in order to germinate, you have to die. Dying is never fun, but that's a part of laboring. And you know that laboring is hard work. And I feel like I'm dying many times because I come home and there I've had a hard day. I'm tired. I just want to kick back and watch the news. But there are some people around that if I don't go and see them, things aren't going to happen. And so I have to die to my own desires. There are a lot of things that I would rather do. I'd like to get alone sometimes, but I have to die to that. And there is dying in bringing life. And so that is a part of it. And so I think that the things that Jesus had to say about good seed really has a lot to say about what laboring really is. And I also think that it's one of the strongest arguments for the core of the Navigator vision that we've got in the Scriptures. But as you go on and look at the New Testament, and as you look at the teachings about the church, you find that there is more that is said about laboring that is essential to our coming up with an accurate understanding. What we're after here is to understand, what does the Bible say about laboring? What does the Bible say about lifetime labors? Let's get our definition from that and operate from that point. And so in Romans chapter 12, we have a paragraph starting with verse 3 through verse 8. I'm not going to read it all to you, but take note of that reference. And what he talks about here in Romans chapter 12 is, like in verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And we all have various gifts, he says, and let's do it cheerfully and diligently. And that is an idea that runs through all of the New Testament as the church is described. The fact that all of us are gifted, that all of us are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the body. And he says there are many members. It's the same idea as we have here in Romans chapter 12. And he says the whole chapter deals with this, that the Holy Spirit gives each of us a certain thing that we are to use in relationship with one another and in the discharging of our ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, which is sort of the cornerstone chapter in the Scriptures on what the church is all about, you have the very same idea where he talks about he has given gifts to all people, and then he gifts the church with various people so that every person can do the work of the ministry. And he says then, he ends it up in verse 16, with the body grows as each part does its work. And you find the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he talks about the gifting and the body. And so the idea that comes out of this is that The idea that comes out of this is that when a person comes to Christ, he receives the Holy Spirit. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is he begins to go to work on that person's character. And he transforms him, enabling him to be something he otherwise could not possibly be. And then he gifts him to do things that he otherwise could not possibly do. And why does he give us these things? Well, it's for one thing. It's not for ourselves. It's not to make us more comfortable or more attractive, but it's to serve one another and our neighbor. Our neighbor happens to be lost. And so it is the gift that God gives us that enables us to serve in the ministry. It's called, in popular terms, the priesthood of every believer. That's what it's all about. And I think that that truth, which I feel lies at the core of our definition of the church and needs to be the core of our understanding of ecclesiology, is really a matter of laboring. And so what I'm saying is that when we think about laborers and laboring for a lifetime, it's not some marginal idea that Dawson Trotman thought up one day, but it's something that's at the very heart of the Word of God. And it's something that we have got to commit ourselves to. I know that when we started our work in Brazil, there were just two ideas that drove us. And you know, it doesn't take very many ideas. The world will be run on a few ideas at any point in any place. The U.S. is run on a set of half a dozen ideas. And when we're dealing with biblical truth, the ideas that come out of this book are incredibly powerful. And we begin our ministry, first of all, being committed to going to the lost. I'm not saying that everybody should say, well, I'm going to start with the lost. I'm not going to start with a person who's a Christian. But that was a decision that we made for various reasons which I won't bother to describe to you. And the other idea was that those we won to Christ were going to labor. And that they were going to fulfill this which we felt was at the core of the scriptures. Well, we just nailed our shoes to the floor on those two truths. And then whatever else, that simplified life. Because whatever else came along, whatever other opportunities came along, whatever other ideas came along, we wouldn't move from those two ideas. And it shaped our ministry. And I think that if we, as a team of people, will nail our shoes to the floor on this thing, okay, we are going to make sure that we are seeing people become laborers for a lifetime, and that in the world, God will mightily bless us, because that's really on His heart as well. So, the problem is that we have a lot of things against us. History's against us. The church fathers, the early ones, like Ignatius and Irenaeus, Augustine, Cyprian, these men, they were struggling with some issues as this fledgling church began to develop. They faced problems like, what do we do with the Gnostics who separate the physical from the spiritual, deny the divinity of Christ, or the humanity of Christ, I guess it is, and say as long as it's physical, it doesn't matter what you do, and so as long as your spirit is right with God, your body is something else, just go live as you please. I mean, that's kind of, you know, weirdo stuff, but that was infiltrating the church. And some of these church fathers were tearing out their hair. How do we protect the church from this? And they came up with a brilliant idea, they thought. They thought, well, let's control it. And so Irenaeus, who died in the year 115, he was martyred. So the bodies of some of the original apostles weren't even cold yet, and Irenaeus came out with this. He said,
Let the laity be subject to the deacons, as the deacons are to the presbyters, as the presbyters are to the bishop, as the bishop is to Christ, as Christ is to the Father. And so with this, he thought, now we can create a hierarchy of control. And so then if someone comes along with a weirdo teaching someplace, we can just say, hey, you're out of it. You're not a part of this because you're not inside of this hierarchy. It seemed like a brilliant solution at the time. But it caused some serious distortions that haven't really been corrected since then. Never since then have they really been corrected. Now, it wasn't quite so radical, the implications at the time of Irenaeus. But as that idea became institutionalized, the first thing that he did was he created a concept of the laity. And so you have laymen and you have the clergy, the others. And of course, by definition, a layman is somebody who doesn't know anything about something. And you don't want to trust him with anything. And so you had the caste system. And you also created the idea that certain people are qualified to do certain things and the others are not. And so this hierarchy, as it went on and developed, became a way of virtually corralling the gospel. This ubiquitous gospel that was everywhere and being gossiped by people, all of a sudden, it was being confined. And so Cyprian, he came up with a little correction. He says, well, we can control things better by just, you know, you go to a Bible study in somebody's home, and you look around and say, who's in charge here? Some guy raises his hand, and he said, well, produce the order of your bishops. Who authorized you? Which bishop gave you authority to do this? And the guy said, well, nobody. Well, then the threat was, you're illegitimate, you have no authority, and they could shut him down. And then Augustine came on, and he said, but ye begin to have him, God, for your father, when you have the church for your mother. Now, what he meant at the time was okay, as long as the church was really viewed as being people in a spontaneous movement. But as the church went from being a movement of people to an institution, the gospel, what happened to the gospel? It was brought into the confines of the institution as well. And so the only way that you could have salvation would be to join the institution, and the gospel was institutionalized. Well, you say, didn't the Reformation take care of that? Not hardly. To a point. The average believer got access again to the gospel. In other words, at least you could get saved. Grace by faith became available to you. But the rest of it remains pretty much the same. It was a rural community. And the church was still viewed as the center where people would come to and listen to. The pastor was counted on to bring both secular and divine wisdom to bear through his sermons. And most of the people were illiterate. And about 90% of the people were illiterate. And so it was still a come to, and here is this the clergy who will instruct us. And so this mentality prevails until today. We still think in terms of come to and listen to. We still think in terms of programs. We still think in terms of activities. We operate on the agenda of those who are those who are spiritually qualified. Where, as we saw in the book of Matthew, that laboring, that's not where it occurs. Where does laboring occur? In the field, right alongside of the sons of the evil one. And so laboring does imply a scattering, does imply a decentralizing. It does imply vesting the average believer with the mandate for the ministry. And that is something that has to happen. And like I say, this is something we are going to struggle against. This is not going to come easy to us because, like I say, history is against us. Talk about
these next couple of days, is what's involved in this. We'll be talking, first of all, the rest of the day, we're going to talk about motivation. What in the world would motivate a person to, against all odds, and to against kind of the status quo, give his life and his time and his money and everything else to a ministry like this, where he gets no rewards, doesn't get counted, he doesn't get any accolades, he's just out there slugging it out day after day with people that will never be famous or never get much recognition. What in the world would motivate a person to want to be a laborer? Then we'll go on and we'll talk about the second day. We'll talk about, so our subject today was going to be motivation. Then tomorrow we're going to talk about the matter of laboring together. We who are so individualistic, or our heroes, you know, Wyatt Earp and J.P. Morgan and King Gillette, guys who stood out and because of rugged individualism and careless ethics became heroes. And then the third section that we're going to talk about is what's involved in laboring among the lost. How does the gospel grow among them? How do we get to them? And how do we operate in that arena? And so those are the things that we're going to spend our time on. But what we're saying now, we're going to, in a few minutes, we're going to break up or just, I guess, sit right here and go to work on an individual study. And I'd like to just, you'll find it in your notebooks. I think Bible study, laboring for a lifetime individual study. You find it? I think that this thing of motivation is really critical because whatever it is you do, you know, whether you scratch your nose, dig a hole, or write a book, there's some motivation behind any one of those. You know, you scratch your nose because you itch, you dig a hole. Well, it depends on what you're digging it for, how big the hole will be. There's a spot in Brazil, Serra Pelada, which is, you come to the edge of it and you look, and as far as the eye can see, there's just this enormous hole. And there are people in there crawling around like ants. What would ever motivate people to, by hand, dig a hole like that? Yeah, gold. Yeah. If there's gold down there, you'll keep digging, if you happen to be that kind of a person. So depending on the motivation, your actions will correspond. So, motivation is kind of a hard thing to talk about and a hard thing to look at on a personal level because, you know, the more you look at your own motives, the more discouraged you become, right? Because they're never really pure. And if you stop and ask yourself, well, why am I doing this? And the first answer you give is pretty noble. And then you say, well, now, why am I really doing this? And there are things like, you know, desire to please, desire to impress, insecurity, trying to prove something to somebody, maybe somebody that died 10 years ago and you're still trying to prove it to them. And we're just fraught with all kinds of motivations that we're not very proud of. But the fact is that we're driven by certain motivations. And the question that we're trying to deal with now, as we go to the scriptures, is we're thinking about laboring for a lifetime. We are laborers who plan to labor for a lifetime. What are the motivations that should be there? What should motivate us? And as we think about raising up people who will be motivated, who will be laboring, what kind of motivation are they going to need if they are going to do this throughout their lives? What is the motor that drives people to do this kind of thing? And so you notice on the first page, don't give any references, What can you find in your Bible on motivation? Now, don't say that I'm putting you in a can when I ask you this question. I mean, that the whole Bible is your oyster here when you go after this one. What motivates people to labor? Describe motives that please God. What are some wrong motives that the Bible identifies? So you might, you know, look at Paul's motivations, cruise through the book of Acts, see what motivated them. False teachers. What motivated the false teachers? Then we get into, on page 2, an examination of two motives that drove the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, 11, and 14. And then on page 3, I'd like to add one more question. When you get all done, when you get all done with this, ask yourself the question, what motivates me? So try to be honest with yourself, and what motivates you? When you think about your life, you think about your ministry, what's the motivation? So we have 20 minutes yet until we break, and I'd like to have you go to work on this. Try to do the first page before you get out of here, this one, you know, the free-form question. And I think it'll take you, how much time do you think it's going to take to do this? Well, all right. We've heard from the pessimists. Are there any optimists in the crowd? About an hour. I think it'll take you about an hour. Come back then at 3 o'clock, and you could probably do your study right here, is the most comfortable place, or you can go someplace else. But then let's plan on putting in another 45 minutes on this from 3 to 3:45. All right? And then at 3:45, we trust that you'll have this study finished. Then you'll go to your groups. So you'll spend an hour in your discussion groups, motivating or motivation for laboring. And I think that'll take us up to 5 o'clock, which will be the coffee break time, because we got 15-minute slippage there. So that's what our plan will be for the afternoon, from 3 to 3:45. Work on your study. 3:45, go into your discussion groups, and you can run it up to 5 o'clock, and then we'll break. And then at 5:30, we come back here. Now, Daryl, do they know where to go and all of that?